The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of conflict management.
Let's continue in our series of leadership qualities, and today we're looking at another one of the skill development areas. Last week we looked at communication skills. Today we're going to look at conflict management, and we don't call it conflict resolution, but management, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But I'd like us to turn to a text of Scripture that is actually quite central to this. It's Matthew 18. It's one of those passages of Scripture that's almost uniformly violated. It's amazing how people do not follow this text, and consequently the pain and grief that ensues. It's in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, that Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. That's the thing that's almost always violated. It amazes me. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Those are not good words. To be a tax collector was the lowest of the low in that culture, because you were regarded as a sellout to your people. For you to take money from the Jewish people and give it over to the Romans and take a cut in the deal was regarded to be as treacherous an act as you can imagine. So a tax collector was not exactly a compliment, as you can well imagine. Let's take a look at this concept here, that the question we have is, we know as people who are called to be in leadership in our various arenas of influence, we know we're going to face relational conflicts. It's not a question of if, it's a question of how you will deal with conflict. It's impossible to avoid it. So we have to deal with the questions, what do the scriptures say about this? And rarely do we hear sermons about such a thing, but frankly, it's an amazingly significant part of our lives. How do we manage relational tension, especially when it leads to some real conflict? And is conflict always bad? And I'll be arguing, actually, it's not really all bad. In fact, it can lead to tremendous energy, which, if appropriately responded to, can actually lead to positive growth and change. So that's where I'm going to be saying, not resolution necessarily, but actually management, so that it breaks through the conflict to greater understanding and a greater sense of synergy that produces more effective and creative outcomes in the end. In any case, if we look at this text we've just read, the first thing that we need to do is to go to the person with whom we're experiencing a conflict and address the issues face to face. Now, in this context, Jesus is talking about some kind of sinful behavior, but the principle, my point is, can apply to any kind of conflict. And that's why he says, if your brother sins against you, go show him his fault just between the two of you. I would say that the reason why this particular text is usually violated is because people are more comfortable talking about a person to a third party than they are to that person directly. Why is this? Why do people violate this text so much? Why is it easier? People want to avoid. There's conflict avoidance strategies in the long run will lead, actually, ironically, to greater conflict in the end. Seeking to avoid it. You know, the whole idea, there are two responses we typically may take, and some will, it's the fight or flight syndrome, or you might call it aggression and avoidance. And neither of those work well. Just fighting and aggression won't help. But there are others whose temperament, whose personality will cause them to flee and to avoid. And so thus to avoid conflict, I'm arguing though, will actually not lead to greater understanding, but in the long run to greater pain. In the end, I've seen again and again somebody who shares a confidentiality with another person, with me, or you hear about it with another person, and they share it. I've even seen Christians share it as a concern, a prayer request, you know, so we can pray more intelligently for this person. That's just basically gossip and sometimes slander. What should be my response when you hear somebody telling you about a third party? Some complaint about that third party, what should your response be? Have you asked them about, have you talked with them about this, is the first and obvious question. What are you telling me if you haven't told them? That's the question. You have no right to tell me this if you haven't told that to the other person. Because otherwise, again, it's gossip or even can be slander. And you need to deal with it. I know of one fellow who confessed a particular behavior that was wrong. He had an emotional affair with a secretary. It didn't lead to the physical, but he decided that he felt that he needed to cut this thing off before it led to the physical. And he talked with a brother in the Lord about this. Next thing he heard, that guy told this guy's superior, and then the guy's superior told the guy's pastor, and then the whole thing blew up into this huge mess. And in my opinion, the fellow who told his superior had no right to do that. He had no right. The fact is, this fellow had already come to the point of contrition and wanted to deal with it. Why go beyond that level if the guy has already dealt with that? You see my point here. Notice what Matthew says. He says, if he sins against him, against you, go and show him his fault. Or if he confesses to you, in this case, then what you deal with him and help him and help him get over that. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If he will not listen, that's another matter. Then what you do, even there, though, is you minimize the public exposure by bringing one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Years and years ago, I had a particular conflict with another brother. And I saw that my dealing with him, although I tried to convey my perspective, it was not going anywhere. And so what I chose to do was to bring in a third party that I knew this fellow respected, and to be an arbiter, and basically an arbitration to lead to resolution. So that my view here was, if we bring this third party that both of us respect, let him bring us help us gain some resolution. That's all we needed to do. And frankly, it stopped it right there. It didn't need to go any further. But it was necessary for me first, before telling anybody about it, to tell him about it and how I felt. Now, to be perfectly frank with you, my temperament is one who goes for peace, and I don't like tension, and I don't like conflict. And my natural tendency is to seek to avoid it. But over the years, I've realized that it, in the long run, leads me to a good deal greater pain. And so I need to deal with it directly. Only then, if the person doesn't respond, is it necessary to bring in a couple of other people. And that for arbitration, for resolution, for restoration. Only then there's a third step. And then he goes on to say, and if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the assembly. Ekklesia is the word in the Greek, and it can mean community, congregation, church. At this point, the church really wasn't in existence. It could be used of the synagogue, it could be used of any assembly. But the point here is that if he refuses then to listen to the assembly, then he says you would treat him as an outsider until he repents. That would be the idea. You'd excommunicate him from your fellowship is the idea. In this context, he's talking about your brother. So there will be situations with non-Christians where the same principle can be followed, but there may not be the same authority as there would be with a congregation of which he is a member. Thus, the best thing one could try to do is to find a neutral arbitrator or some kind of resolution, if at least to seek to avoid the litigation, if it's at all possible. My view is I would seek to avoid that. If there are any creative ways around that, I would seek to avoid that tension and that pain. But I might mention, by the way, that as I read 1 Corinthians 6, that's another thing that's violated. It forbids Christians to sue, to bring lawsuits against other Christians. Well, that's one that's interesting. We won't go into that today. That'll get us far afield. In fact, Paul says, why not rather be wronged than to do that and to present an ununified testimony before a watching world? If you observe conflict, in an assembly, right there, it needs to be dealt with. If there's already in the assembly, it seems to me that the leadership needs to be brought in on that as quickly as possible. And seeking resolution. I want to share with you the spirit in which this is to be done in a couple of texts down the road. But there's one other passage that I didn't mention, and it's in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 23 to 24, that's also important. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 23, Jesus says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. In this case, you may be the one who is now, you're the one who's committed the offense. What does he go on to say? Continue worshiping? What does he say? stop the worship and deal with the horizontal relationship. Because if you have tension in your horizontal relationship, that's going to affect the quality of your relationship with God. Insofar as it's possible, be at peace with all men, Paul says in Romans 12. Insofar as it's up to you. You can't control how they'll respond. But he goes on to say, there, remember that you leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then you can go back and worship. Then offer your gift. So that you need to make sure that there's relational harmony. And if I have tension, if there's something that I've done, and the Spirit of God may well bring it to mind. Let me stress that the Spirit of God convicts believers in specifics. The enemy of your soul would convict you in generalities and say you're worthless, you're a bum. Satanic thing is totally different. But the Spirit of God works this way. He will gently point out a particular area and say, child, this is an issue. And he won't push on it. And you can choose to violate, you can choose to overthrow the voice of the Spirit of God and kind of dull your senses. But if you respond to that nudge, that gentle thing, you might discover there's an area that you need to deal with now. And my counsel for us is that we'd be prudent to respond very quickly. Someone you need to call, someone you need to reconcile with, because you do not want to have unresolved relationships. Insofar as it's up to you, seek to be at peace where there has been hostility. You can't control the other person's response, but you can deal with your side of the issue. And when you offer the gift of forgiveness, let me stress that the person you liberate turns out to be you, not the other person. Whether they receive or respond or even acknowledge is not up to you. You don't need to determine whether they'll even acknowledge the wrong, but insofar as it's up to you, you seek to deal with that issue. Again, if I am one of the offenders and acknowledge that, what I need to do is not make my forgiveness conditional on the other person's reciprocity. I've got to say, insofar as I have wronged you, I need to ask your forgiveness. And that's not conditional on whether they ask me forgiveness. That's the tension, that's the tough part there. And to do that is to offer, you know, it's not a tit for tat, in other words, as I see it. I cannot really change another. You do understand you can't change another person. You do understand that that's an illegitimate goal. Because as soon as you make your goal that of changing another person, you're committing yourself to manipulating them. You understand that. You may have a desire to see a person change, and therefore you can pray about it, but don't make that your goal. Because if you make it a goal to change another person, you're going to manipulate them. Actually, I can't even change myself. It's the Spirit of God who can do that, let alone don't make it your project to change your spouse. That's not a prudent course of action. Let me stress that. That's not a good goal to pursue. That'll lead to a good deal of pain. Remember, marriage is not so much a matter of marrying the right person as it is becoming the right person. And so it becomes a question of becoming. You are the person that you need to focus on. Remember the difference? Focusing on your character and the other person's needs. More typically, we focus on the other person's character and our needs, if you look at it in marriage. So my focus in marriage and that conflict there is focusing on my character and her needs rather than her character and my needs. So that becoming other-centered. Now, how is it possible to do that? My argument is it's impossible truly apart from the Spirit of God who meets our needs where we are, who may mediate them through people, but ultimately he's the source. People may be the means, but even then you look beyond the people to him. He's the source of the meeting of your needs. No one else can fully do that. And so if I look to that and understand that my needs truly for significant security and satisfaction are met in Christ, then I can, in fact, become an other-centered person and be willing then to even be wronged if necessary, but to choose to do the right thing regardless of the other person's response. I cannot make their response determine my character. Let's go to another text. We always in this series in the Leadership Bible go to the biggest issue and go to God. And so what is conflict management and God? How do they connect together? Well, that brings me to the greatest conflict in the cosmos. What is the greatest conflict in the cosmos? Is it not the spiritual warfare that the scriptures describe from Genesis to Revelation. And if you want to see that invisible warfare in scripture, we know it's temporary because God's going to bring history to a point at which the cosmic conflict will be resolved. The text I'd turn to would be Revelation 19. And really, 19, 20, 21, 22, those last chapters of the Bible describe the final resolution of the conflict, that there is a spiritual warfare going on. And it's in Revelation 19, we won't spend time on it, but it deals with the second advent of the Messiah himself, where we see in verse 11 to 21, I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. And it gives an image of his power, his authority, and the fact that he will come to be the reigning king and the judge of all things. He will set right that which was wrong. He will defeat his enemies and ultimately bring about a new creation in which the old things of death and disease and sorrow and pain and suffering, all those things will be dealt with and be done away with. Behold, all things will be made new in that new world. I would stress along these lines another text, though, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26. Here's how it reads. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. This is an image of Christ who comes, handing over the kingdom to the Father. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? What's the last enemy to be destroyed? Death. Even that enemy is not final. Death wears your sting. Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is the law. The power of sin will be overcome. Sin, the law, condemnation, death, this will be overthrown. The death of Christ ultimately will lead to the death of death. It means that he has defeated death by taking it upon himself, underwriting the pain and the sorrow of this world. All of the pain and suffering that's been caused by our rebellion against God and the reflection of that rebellion in our relationships to others, all that will be dealt with and overcome, and all things will be made new. So that is the thing that we rejoice in. I'll probably tell you this 100 times, but I cannot stress this too strongly, that you are not defined any longer by the pain, sorrows, trauma, rejection, pain of the past. You're not defined by that any longer. You're defined by the unbounded future to which God is calling you. That is a very important thing. If the pain of the past were final, that would destroy us. The reality is that I believe that God's unbounded, glorious future will reach back even into the pain of your past and redeem it. And that is a marvelous realization, that there is nothing in heaven or earth, that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God once we are in Christ Jesus. That is a rich word. It means that nothing can defeat God's purpose for your life. No agency, no enemy, nothing can do it. So this is a word of confidence that we have, knowing that God will bring all things to a resolution. The next text that I want us to look at is in 2 Samuel 14, and this is a sad text because here is a point in David's life where he refused to deal with conflict when it occurred in his life. Absalom, 2 Samuel 14 and 15, David's son Absalom had heard that his half-sister Amnon had raped his half-brother, rather, Amnon. One of David's brothers, half-brothers, Amnon, had raped his sister Tamar. And Absalom refused to confront Amnon. Instead, what Absalom chose to do was to deceitfully arrange for Amnon's murder 2 years later. Instead of dealing with the thing, he refused to deal with it, and then he fled after the deed, after he murdered his brother. Now, David also failed to discipline Amnon because it tells us in 2 Samuel 13, 21, when King David heard all this, that is to say, about Amnon's rape of his half-sister Tamar, how did he react? It says he was furious, but that's all he was. He didn't do a thing about it. He refused to discipline his son Amnon. That conflict avoidance, you can be sure, will lead to greater pain in the end. Secondly, he not only refused to discipline Amnon, but now he shirked his responsibility to settle his conflict with Absalom when Absalom fled. Instead of seeking him out and seeking a resolution, what took place here was that Absalom longed to see Absalom, but he refused to see him. 3 years went by until finally Joab, the commander of his armies, arranged for Absalom finally to come back to the city of Jerusalem. And he almost had to trick David into doing that. Even there, Absalom, David's son, comes back hoping for a resolution with his father. What happens? David then he actually ignores him for two more years until Absalom finally gets upset and forces Joab to push on this. And finally, there is a resolution. They get together, but it's too late. 5 years of alienation has led to an irreconcilable bitterness. And the next chapter, chapter 15 rather, Absalom forms a conspiracy to take the kingdom from his father and almost succeeds. It leads ultimately to the tragic death of Absalom and David's actual humiliation as he himself has to flee for a period of time the city of Jerusalem and he almost gets killed. Let me stress that if he had dealt quickly with the conflict, my belief is that Amnon's murder and Absalom's conspiracy might have been averted if he had not engaged in this conflict avoidance strategy. I believe the key to conflict management is prompt reconciliation by doing two things: speaking the truth and speaking it in love. First, it's Ephesians 4:15 says, "Speak the truth in love." There's the balance. To speak the truth is confrontation. To do it in love is reconciliation. You notice how they balance each other? You must speak the truth even when it hurts. That's confrontation. But you speak it in a spirit of love, and that seeks reconciliation. So you must learn to be a peacemaker, not a conflict avoider. And to seek to do that by taking the risk of speaking the truth even when it's painful. Which brings me to our next passage, Ephesians chapter 4. It's my belief then that conflict actually can be handled in a way that can create a greater good if it's handled properly. And Ephesians 4, 1-3 tells us how that's done. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord, Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And here's the key phrase. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What he is saying here is that if you want to have a true sense of unity and to have a sense of peace in relationships, what will it take? Here are the elements. Be completely what? Humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in the sphere of what? Love. Let me stress that humility, gentleness, and patience will provide the context in which conflict can be managed. It may not be resolved, but it can be managed. In the context of humility, gentleness, and patience, when the participants view the situation that way, and if unity and peace are the motives, I believe that conflict can actually lead to growth and actually can become a positive thing in this world. I believe this is true between a husband and wife. It can be that you can have real conflict. I know this is theoretical, that most of you have no idea of conflict in a husband and wife relationship. But I believe that if you approach it, at least from your point of view, through humility, gentleness, and patience, if that's the context, and if your goal is unity and peace, I believe conflict can become a venue for open and honest discussion. The discussion can lead to understanding, and the understanding can lead to a growing relationship. But unwillingness to communicate, to confront, to be truthful, and to do it in love, all that can hinder and really kill the relationship. And that's true of any relationship, that between friends, with children, with your spouse, co-workers, in any setting you've got, these are the conditions, I believe. For example, even if you have conflict between two engineers, it's possible that that conflict can yield a greater product than if you had no conflict at all. I'm in the process of reading Jim Collins' very helpful book, Good to Great. Any of you reading that? Any of you? I think it's a profound book. In fact, I may walk you through some of the principles. Collins has identified, he wrote a book called Built to Last and identified 11 companies after going through four cuts using the Fortune 500 companies back from 1975. He reduced about 1,500 companies and through the second cut to about 262, and the next cut was 19, and finally the fourth cut, using various criteria, brought it down to 11 companies. And one of the criteria was that they had to sustain three times the market growth for 15 years. 1 year may be a fluke, but 15 years is no accident. And usually that also transcends the tenure of a typical CEO. So it's not even related specifically just to one leader. Though he discovered that there were certain personality qualities of a CEO of these companies, all 11 had what he called level 5 leadership. A level 4 leader would be like a Lee Iacocca, tremendously driven, tremendous ego, and so forth. Level 5 you won't read much about in business magazines. These are guys who are incredibly humble, but they're also not to be taken lightly. They also have a real sense of serious focus, and their whole ego is actually put into the betterment of the company rather than their own aggrandizement. So that Gillette, Walgreens, companies like this are companies that way beat other companies in the market and have done this in a sustained way because of the quality of the people involved, of the right thinking, and then the right action that they've taken. Without going into detail, one of the things that was observed in all these companies was how they managed conflict and how they actually saw conflict as a resource, as a tool for growth. Tremendous conflict that they would have. People would get all pumped up and they'd start shouting and so forth, but ultimately their goal was the betterment of the company, and ultimately that tension led to a synergy, to a growth, not to a loss. And so that they, as long as they were really seeking the corporate good, the context of good, everyone won in the end. So conflict itself is not necessarily bad. It's how it's treated, how it's approached, how it's developed. And finally, the last text I'd have us look at would be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45, there will be times when it can't be resolved and there will be enemies. How do you handle these enemies? Jesus says in Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, love your enemies and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Martin Luther King, on Christmas Day of 1957, delivered a sermon at the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, that was significant, that had three particular responses to enemies. And these insights, I think, are timeless. The first insight that he said concerning dealing with your enemies is the need to develop and maintain your capacity for forgiveness. And now that is no easy thing. Remember, forgiveness at this level is a choice, not an emotion. You choose to do it. By the way, the more you've been injured, the longer that process takes, because forgiveness is not an event, it's a process in many cases, where you choose to forgive. And then you'll discover maybe a day, maybe a month later, more bitterness or resentment or anger bubbling up from below the waterline. At that level, you need to then choose again to forgive. And then that may deal with it, and then it'll come up again. And then another level, and it gets deeper and deeper. And I believe it's a process, and where you must choose each time. You have an option to choose whether you choose to forgive that person. Because what you're doing now, by forgiving them, you're granting them the grace that they may not deserve. Grace is giving someone better than they deserve. But by the way, that's based on the fact that God did not treat us with justice, but with grace and mercy. Therefore, he invites us, the more we perceive the way we were treated, the more we realize we are called now to treat others as God has treated us. Jesus never asked me to do what he hasn't done for me already. And so in understanding that, then, he calls me to forgive. And it's no longer, choosing to forgive means that you're not going to allow the wrong to be a barrier to the relationship. As King put it, forgiveness is a catalyst creating the atmosphere necessary for a fresh start and a new beginning. The second thing King argued in that sermon was that we must recognize that the wrong we've suffered doesn't entirely represent the other person's identity. We need to acknowledge that our opponent, like each of us, possesses both bad and good qualities, and we must choose to find the good and focus on it. That is a choice we make. We can either choose to look at the negative in the person, or you can choose to find the good. That is a choice, how you perceive. And third, we must not seek to defeat or humiliate our opponent, but to win his or her friendship and understanding. That doesn't flow from ourselves, but from God as his unconditional love works through us. So in my view, as followers of Christ who seek to lead as he led, we've got to remember that the more freely we forgive, the more clearly we reveal the nature of our Heavenly Father. This is a big issue, isn't it? And yet we rarely hear a lot about it. But I think the scriptures say a good deal about it.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.